Welcome to the Radical Lifestyle Podcast, brought to you by Generation to Generation, where you will be inspired by the past, equipped for the present, and prepared for the future as we engage in conversations with people from around the world. Hello everyone, this is Andrew and Daphne from Generation to Generation, and our guest today is Eddie Lyle. Eddie, for people that don't know who you are, can you just say a bit about where you're from and what you do?
I'm an Irishman, married to Christine, who is Scottish, and we have an English son. I've been a follower of Jesus for over 50 years. I've spent 40 years in Christian ministry. Currently, I'm the president of Open Doors UK and Ireland, which is a ministry dedicated to serving persecuted Christians around the world.
And for people that listen to this, they want to find out more about you, maybe more about Open Doors, where can they do that?
Oh, lovely. Thank you for the opportunity to do a lovely advert. our website is www.opendoorsuk.org. It's an amazing website with video clips, Bible studies, sermon outlines, and most importantly, the needs and the stories of today's persecuted church around the world. Our ministry was birthed out of the scripture Revelation 3:2, awake and strengthen that which is about to die. We know the Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but we serve Christians in well over 50 countries that share our faith, but not our freedoms.
And I'll put those links in the description box, so for people listening, they're ready for you to go and check out.
So people must realize that before we start these podcasts, we have a bit of a conversation, especially if we've never met. And you sparked me well and truly before we even go, even though we only met for about 10 minutes ago. And we covered two topics. One was in relation to persecution and secularism, what's happening, and the other was discipleship. So we're going to have two, but I think today let's run a bit starting on this issue of discipleship. Now, before we start, could you define a bit of what discipleship to you looks like? Because in our opinion, it's not a class, it's not a book, it is something more than that. So could you define it as you see it?
What a lovely question. So let me say a couple of things, which I hope are not controversial.
Eddie, we do controversial. Yeah, well.
You do controversy. Okay.
We're the experts on that, so just let it roll, okay?
Well, I've been discipled myself by people who would literally lay their life down for the sake of what they believe. I've preached in churches where on the front row, the wives of five martyrs sat in front of me as I talked about discipleship and the cost of following Jesus. I think I've witnessed I've lived a long time already. I mean, I am seriously old now, but over those 50 years, I've seen the Billy Graham era of the preaching of the gospel, and I want you to get up out of your seat and come to the front. Now, the humiliation of exposing yourself to what you want to understand further about is, I think, a very good beginning step to discipleship. But following Jesus is not about what you can get. Following Jesus is a call for you to give, and to give everything, and to give more, because of this sense of who this person is that has said, take up your cross and follow me. So discipleship, let me reverse back a bit. The Bible gives us all kinds of instructions, and people say that the Bible is about don't do this, don't do that, don't go here, don't go there. I don't read the Bible that way. I read it as yes, do this, yes, go in that direction, yes, forsake all. it all's to do with perspective, but coming back to this idea of discipleship, discipleship is a bit like apprenticeship. What do I mean by that? Is that this faith that we say that we take serious is not ethereal. It's very granular. It's gutsy. It's earthy. It's real. It's vivid. It's transformative. It's a revolution about how people should think and be. That's why Jesus came and ultimately died. Now, here's the interesting little thought. Bear with me. I think discipleship is about impersonation. Now, I'm not talking about what we see on television and speaking with a certain mouth. You know, discipleship isn't so much about what you say, it's who you are. It's about your character. It's about your values. It's about how you live your life with those yeses that the Father has given permission for us to get engaged with. Discipleship is costly. It will cost every follower everything. And if it isn't, we need to ask the question, are we a discipleship? Are we a disciple at all? I feel as though the church has gone to sleep over this issue. So I was saying to you in the introduction, when I travel to the Middle East, of which I've spent a lifetime in the place, I have a series of little questions that I like to ask leaders. And the top one is, who is your 12? Who is your 12? Well, you know, of course, that Jesus had 12 disciples. But the animation that comes over them when they talk about who are the disciples that they are apprenticing, that are imitating them, that are learning from them, their face lights up and they tell you stories about where this person came from, how they came to Jesus, what their first preach was like, what are the issues going on in their lives. It's a really live issue. But the contra is that when I talk to people, that ministers that I love dearly and we've known each other for decades, I say to them, who is your 12? They say to me, Eddie, I'm just too busy. I've got this committee to go to and this budget to sign off and this strategic plan to do this and this series to organize and this building to fund, etc. The church in the West has, to a large extent, abdicated its responsibility for training 21st century Christians. And the persecuted church, in the fire and in the crucible of oppression and oppression, see it as their number one task. Now, I should say that I've also met the disciples of some of their mentors in the Middle East. And it's like it's like a bruv romance. You know, they just really love their minister. They love their pastor. They're cheering for them. They're by them. They want to know everything. I think, can you hear the passion in my voice? I think the future of the church lies in radical discipleship. That was the way Jesus did it. That was his number one priority, to motivate and inspire those disciples that followed him. I think we need a revisitation of that priority in our agenda and in our time.
Well, you know, there are some podcasts where we hear ourselves being spoken back to, and there are many things that you have said, exactly the same phrases that we do. When you said it's about impersonation, the scripture that came straight to me was Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ.
Absolutely.
I find that really scary, actually.
I wouldn't have liked to work for Paul at all. I think he was a really, really tough guy, but he grew great disciples.
I think too, it's scary for me as a discipler.
Yes,
I mean, our model of discipleship is, you know, organizations have interns and things like that. We have a condition for internship that they have to live with us in our home. For at least 6 months.
And for the first sort of week, we don't normally tell them anything. about what we believe, the things that we're going to be doing. We tell them that if they can't tell us what our values are, what we believe after the first week, then something's not right. And so after the first week of them being in the house, we'll normally have a meeting and say, so what have you observed? And see what they've picked up from being in our house.
And you can't put it on if they're living with you. I mean, you know, there's no. The other thing is, which we were saying, is they say, what can you expect from us? And it's simply, where we go, you go. Wherever we are. If we're on the platform, you're there. If we're speaking to pastors and leaders, you're there. If we're washing up, you're there. You are part of our lives. And that is, of course, there are other things that go in with it. We'll give them reading stuff to do, but it's within that context. Does that resonate with you?
Oh, I commend you for it, because it's either real or it's not. This is not about religion. This is not about denominationalism. It's not about being part of a movement as such. It's very earthy. And, you know, the whole thing about character is so important. When I'm interviewing people for roles in this organization, there are times when one is given latitude, and I would recruit on the basis of character rather than competence. Because if there is a desire to want to learn, well, then the competence will come. So I think it is the big issue of the day. But the problem is that I think that it does need to be that intimate. You know, as wonderful as this podcast is and video conferences are, there's nothing beats the man who discipled me for the most transformation that I experience was a man called Ken McGreevy. You know, and I would be on platforms with him. I would be on the floor with him praying for the sick. I would be in his study talking with him about the sermon that was about to be written. I would be available to, you know, he would get me to talk and engage and all that sort of thing. And then he would critique me. I think this is the Jesus way, and we need to stick to it and be radical about it. So I really commend you for what you're doing.
Yeah,
I know
strange.
What you're going to say.
It's strange hearing you saying things that we do. we often talk about the character and gifting as well. And if we have someone that comes to be an intern with us, we say to them, don't talk to us about your gifting. We want to talk about character. And we say that if you build up someone's character, the gifting will naturally flourish. But if you build up the gifting without the character, it will all come crumbling down. And sadly, there are all too many examples that we can, you know, I'm sure sadly. All names are coming to people's minds as we talk about this, and we don't need to go into specific examples, but we all know those kinds of examples, and it's tragic when it happens. Was there a time where you suddenly picked up on this whole generational discipleship thing? Was there something that you read? Was it, you were praying one day and God just suddenly dropped it into your spirit? How did you pick up? Because there aren't a lot of people that we talk to, very few, that, I mean, they might talk about discipleship, but picking up on that generational aspect of it, there are very few people that pick up on that. So where did that come to you first?
I honestly think that there's cause and symptom, isn't there? I think that leaders find it difficult, many, because they themselves have never been discipled. I was discipled by Ken, and it revolutionized my life, you know. He just picked me out of the masses and said, come and travel with me. And so I was seeing people healed. I was seeing people coming to Christ. I was seeing a Bible scholar. I was being introduced into his network. I was invited into special meetings where I could hear these brothers and sisters talking aspirationally and praying for revival. I was seeing the real thing. and it infected me. It transformed me as a human being. It set my bar, if you like. And because I experienced this genuine encounter, as I think back, I want to be totally respectful of my origins and my culture, but some religious leaders from the nation that I came from were totally unapproachable. They were scary people. They were dressed in black and they shouted at you a lot. And that was not anybody I wanted to hang out with particularly. And of course, there are exceptions to the rule, but there is this sense that I was thirsty for more. I was hungry for more, and I didn't know too many people that either had the time or the thought or the approachability that I could talk through some of my concerns about. So it was a very gentle and a very modest beginning, but it had profound impacts on my life.
I find it hugely sad when people think that discipling is a chore, or we talk on biblical discipleship and generational discipleship, and everybody who I see in the Bible discipled gained something themselves.
Totally.
Paul gained a travel companion. Naomi gained a grandson. You know, all the way through, discipleship has become something that's a chore instead of, hey, I get a friend.
Yes.
You know, I can't get my head around it. I really can't.
My 12, I just love to hang out with them. You know, there's senior police officers, there's young fellas starting out on their career. I prefer to work with men in the discipleship process.
It's a good idea, really.
For 100,000 reasons. But, you know, I said to Christine, my wife, the other day, that was the greatest thing in my whole life. And I kind of flew around the house for the rest of the day. Just the privilege of being able to listen and talk and pray. I find it effortless and energizing. I'm beginning to see little green shoots of change. I know sometimes you've got to speak not an extremity. Undoubtedly, this is a big issue. I'm beginning to see a bit of a move of God's Spirit taking discipleship seriously, because we've got to quite such a dilapidated state. But I'm grateful to God for the changes that I see. But I would love for this matter to be treated with just a higher degree of priority than I observe it to be.
I have sometimes say to people, you are as strong as your disciples.
Yes, this is a very interesting observation that you've made. You see, I think the role of the discipler is not to live their life through their disciple. You have some parents that do that, don't they?
Yeah.
The job of the discipler is to help the disciple stand on their own two feet, make their own decisions, dream their own dreams. We are there to release them into the fullness of what God has for them, not to control them.
Yeah.
You know, in times past, there was this thing about heavy shepherding. Discipleship is not about that. It's a light touch. In a way, it is a proxy parent. Because we're dealing, you know, with the stuff of intimacy and privacy in the lives of those that are talking to us in terms of how do they navigate this world that they live in, which is so antithetical to the kingdom way. But I feel quite strongly about this issue. This is not about control.
No.
This is about liberation and freeing people to who they are. That Jesus came and died for.
I mean, I think what I meant by that was if there's just me in my little world, but if I can release 12 radical disciples of Jesus into the world, that is my strength, if you see what I mean.
No, I see it in you. It's great.
That's sending that's sending them out. And
Ministry of Multiplication, that's what it's all about.
I'm just excited about it. And I think what saddens me most of all, I don't think we've just lost the discipleship thing. We've lost a passion for discipleship. Jesus said, make disciples. And then it somehow becomes the last thing we do.
Yeah.
Yeah. I guess
I'm with you.
Go on.
No, please, after you, brother.
I guess as well, it's highlighted even more for people that spend a lot of time in the persecuted church, because in the persecuted church, or let's take Afghanistan, for example, there's not one church building in Afghanistan. It's all discipleship-making movements. It's home to home. And so they don't have, for the leaders, for example, they don't have to spend all their time monitoring a building, having the classes, all that kind of stuff. And so they are stripped of all of that responsibility. And all they have to do is, let's focus on one-on-one discipleship. How can we, you know, do this house to house? But then when you come to the West and you leave, or even just persecuted nations, and you get that more freedom to then develop these classes, the buildings, curriculums, etc., suddenly now all your time's taken up. And so I guess that it's highlighted even more for people that spend their time in persecuted churches. And then sometimes we find ourselves in meetings and someone might say to us, you know, maybe the issue of persecution comes up. And they say, what do you think about persecution? And, you know, we might say, well, I think it might do England a bit of good if persecution came. And everyone gets a little bit uncomfortable. But I think there's something about persecution, not that you want people to have to go through it, but it causes the church to return to the roots, to what it should be doing, which then causes it to have this explosive growth.
It certainly focuses the mind. I'd love to share a little memory with you. Open Doors is active in that entire region and has been for, well, so many, many years. And I would be acting irresponsibly if I were to talk specifically about that country and what we're doing there, because it is so volatile. And it is one of the most dangerous places on earth to be a Christian. It's number 2 on the top 50 most persecuted nations on planet Earth, as we evaluate it on a year-by-year basis. But in a country that it's close to, a couple of years ago, I met some people that work inside this country, extraordinary people. You would walk past them in the street and wouldn't think to look twice. They're just grey. And he took his telephone out of his inside pocket and he said, Brother Eddie, I want you to see this. So it was an old Nokia and it was scraped, and he turned it on and came up an image of a farmyard, like a shed, a farm shed, and there was curtains all over the windows and the light was low and one couldn't see the faces. But the background story is that the main person on the screen was a converted imam who'd had a vision about this man in white who appeared to him and said, I am the way, the truth and the life. And one of the extraordinary things about this culture is they take dreams seriously. And he forsook everything and started to pursue this man in white. And here was an extraordinary image where the night before the Holy Spirit had given him a worship song. And he was sitting on the dirt with his two disciples and he was teaching them the song that the Holy Spirit had taught him the night before. And they were worshiping the Lord together in that intimate place of secrecy. Wow. Now, is that not amazing? I find that I get quite emotional about telling that story because of the beauty of it. It feels like the Acts of the Apostles. But you know, there's no songbook, there's no video, there's no screen. It's just a song from heaven. And he was teaching his disciples how to worship in spirit and in truth. How beautiful. I mean, that's a lovely model of imitation. That's a lovely model of this is how you do it. And now I want you to go and pray that God will give you songs that will enrich our worship of our Father in heaven.
Yeah.
That is beautiful. I'll give you a couple of stories from out of the whole discipleship example. One is in Indonesia. Discipleship starts with the first encounter. Mm. And we often say on the platform, we'll shock people into listening to us. We speak to pastors and leaders and we'll say, actually, we don't believe in discipleship. And that gets their attention. We say what we believe in is disciples who make disciples. Mm. That we get, it's not about making disciples, but making disciple who makes a disciple.
Disciples.
Yeah. Mm. And they start off, if they meet a Muslim or someone like that and talk with them, they'll say, is there anything that we have said that you think, hey, this might be some truth in it? And they'll say, well, yes, there's this. And they say, well, could you go and tell one other person mm-hmm. that?
Yes.
And so I think often people think discipleship starts after they come to Jesus. The disciples hadn't got a clue who he was when they followed him.
Totally.
Not a clue. So it starts even before then, in our humble opinion. Another example in which is coming over to the West, to Brazil, where we're about to go. And there's an organ as a church planting movement called PAS. Discipleship is at the very heartbeat. The goal is for everybody to have one-on-one discipleship for themselves and disciple three. Now, to be
in small groups.
To be a member of the church, you have to be in a small group and you have to be discipled. That's it. So that it's on healthy families, healthy small groups, and healthy discipleship, and those three are woven together. So for your encouragement, that PAS movement is right across Brazil and going out into the nations. It's growing exponentially. And I would say, you could, to say in the West that it works, you just got to look at this, and it's turning whole cities around.
Yeah, there's one of the original, I think it was the original church plant, is in a place called Santarém, up in the north in the Amazon region. And Santarém was the most violent city in the whole of Brazil, above Sao Paulo and Rio. I think the population, at least when we were told this, it was about 120,000 people. So this one of their churches there has 60,000 members. So 60,000 people, half the city, in one-on-one discipleship and in small groups, and the crime rates plummeted in that city.
So God's way works, and it has to work. I mean, that's what he told us to do.
Mm-hmm.
So can I take this discipleship thing into another arena?
Of course.
We have two principles that we work on, two. One is that one whole generation is responsible for the next. So we're all responsible for making disciples of the next generation. It's not a specific calling. It's not an office. I mean, it's all our responsibility. So that's the first one, which we've kind of been covering a bit in what we've been saying. The second one is that parents are responsible for the discipleship of their children. And I think even places where discipleship is a thing, the discipleship of parents, their children, is still a missing element. What are your thoughts on that?
Christine and I have parented Adam now for 29 years, and he came to us with severe and complex educational needs, later diagnosed as autism, ADHD, and he has just recently developed epilepsy in his 30th year. And Christine and I, as Christians, because we couldn't have children, we knew that God wanted us to become a family. And some people spoke quite crassly to us and said, well, why don't you give him back? But by that stage, we had so loved our son that we couldn't think of such a such a thing. But right from the go-get, Christine and I knelt by his bed and prayed for him. And Adam gave his heart to Jesus seriously when he was 16. There was one particular episode where at Spring Harvest he came home and told us that he'd given him his heart to Jesus, and 2 hours later he came back and said, I've taken it back because he was too heavy. That was meant to be humorous, but in one sense there's a bit of truth in that. We had an opportunity to say, well, he has got special needs, so there's going to be no expectation of him to be a Jesus follower and to live a life filled with the Holy Spirit. And today, Adam will pray for the sick. Just 3 weeks ago, he lives independently of us just around the corner. There was a major episode in his apartment area. Cut a long story short, there had been a fisticuffs thing going on and the police had arrived. But anyway, he got home from work and sitting on the ground outside the other apartment next to him was a person who was involved in the crisis, and he was protesting that he had been ejected from this apartment. This story is going somewhere very quickly. Adam went in, prayed about what he should do. Then he got a tray and took food and drink out to the man, who was utterly astonished that someone would even do such a thing. And the man said to him, why are you doing it? And Adam's reply was, because that's what Jesus would do. I know with every beat of my heart, just like you said, Adam can see the authenticity of Jesus in Christine and I. He has lived with us for 30 years. This is the way that we live. That is the way that he has lived his life, imitating, following, being apprenticed. His special needs are one thing, but he's still a precious gift to us. I know that many parents struggle with the issues of discipling their kids. I do think there are times when discipleship is hard work, when people get caught in the tug of the world versus being a Jesus follower. Actually, that never stops. I don't think it's always a war. But in so saying, I think that Christians in a church community can see the authenticity of parents and their children, whether it's going well or not. I think kids need to be prodigals. I think it's just the nature of it. But they can be loved back and they can be found and find their place in God. I think it needs to be modeled, and I also think it's to be taught. But I do thank God for Spirit-filled youth leaders that work alongside our kids to help them, because sometimes the youth leader is yet more profoundly influential than the mum and dad at certain points in time. Well, feeling.
The example, that we biblical example, which covers everything you're saying, that we use is Paul and Timothy.
Totally.
And we say that Timothy was a young man totally discipled to be by his family. He was strong, he was a follower, and Paul recognised that. So why did Timothy need Paul? Because he had his family and they'd done a really good job. And we say then, because Paul did something his parents couldn't do, which was raise him in the apostolic ministry. And
that's
so
right.
We talk about this partnership of parents being the primary disciples, but other people need to make an input into their lives because parents can't do everything. And that's really what many of the youngsters that come to us have been strongly discipled by their families, but their families can't give them what we give them. They can't take them to the nations and to out and that. So we don't see ourselves replacing the parents, but we see ourselves
supplementing
it. So I think that biblical example would reflect what you've just said, right?
Yeah, yes, and amen. I'm an Anglican, so don't blame me for that. But I've been an Anglican for most of my life. But there's a beautiful tradition in Anglicanism, an office of the church, where they are christened, and in the church that I belong to, there's a vow that the parents make to God. It's a very serious one where they show their intention. They make a vow that they would dedicate, they would give their children to the greater purposes of God, to go wherever they take them. I've counseled parents ahead of christening, and this is such an important thing. My mother, who was a handkerchief maker, I come from quite modest roots, and I was a forceps baby, and apparently it was a bit touch and go. But when I came into the world, this modest, lovely, gentle soul who probably didn't go to church regularly, but she knew a bit of her Bible because her mummy was a Christian, but she physically lifted me and dedicated me to God. And when I went to her at the age of 27 to ask for her blessing for me to follow Jesus, she said, "One day I knew that he would come and take you, and I release you and bless you in Jesus' name." I think mom and dad prayers are very, very powerful, especially mummy prayers. I think they are particularly anointed. Anyway, we won't go into that just now. But I think parents should be praying for their kids to find their destiny alongside everything else.
So it's that beauty of, you know, putting the whole discipleship thing back in some context. It's that beautiful coordination, walking out the plans and purposes of God, of seeing discipleship run and discipling your own family at the same time. It's not one or the other. They two go hand in hand.
They do.
To see
they
the
do.
Plans and purposes of God walked out on this earth. Mm-hmm. So it's really, 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 really encouraging too. So you just said something which I want to pick up on, because as you've no doubt guessed, I'm pretty passionate about discipleship. And
I had noticed that a little bit, Daphne, yes.
Yeah. Well, you know, I mean, one of the things we say is your disciples will pick up your passion.
Absolutely.
Because passion is fire. So if you haven't got any passion, go and get some.
Absolutely.
I don't know where I was going. What was I saying then?
I don't know what you were saying.
Oh, yes, I know. And you just said, but it is sometimes hard. And I totally agree. But my passion's bigger than the heart. But
yes.
Anyway, but my daughter is amazing in the discipleship of wounded people. Mm-hmm. She just loves on them. She'll go after the ones perhaps nobody else will. And one thing she said was, which is in line with what you said, you know, when you reach out to wounded people, you must expect to be wounded yourself at some point.
Yes.
And she said there is a cost, and she's talking specifically about her life, there is a cost you must weigh up ahead of time if you're going to go down that route.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be caught out by suddenly go, oh my goodness, they've hurt me, because they're wounded, because they're doing these things. So do you want to speak a bit about the cost side of it?
I can do. Let me start in a slightly different place. Ahead of today's interview, I felt quite strongly led to some reflections around the cross.
Uh-huh.
Now, disciples, I think, need to spend more time engaged in thinking through the cross. For some of us, the sign of the cross is familiar, but it is a brutal instrument in the most horrendous place of torture and human destruction and suffering. It's inconceivable what happened to people on the cross, and our Lord Jesus took that pain upon his shoulders in order to recycle our sin and to recycle the things that we've done wrong and to turn it into good. I have to say that being a disciple might not, to the human eye, make you a success. Our culture is obsessed with success, but I live in a world where, in my humble opinion and our ministry, we are just broken by the martyrdom and the sacrifice of disciples because they won't deny Jesus. They won't turn away. And on the surface of it, there's a life that is lost. But each disciple knows that they have the great privilege of being caught up and to be with Jesus. And that for us, heaven is not an abstract place, an ethereal place. Heaven is real. And it's something that we should delight in terms of spending eternity with Jesus. Six of my friends are dying from cancer at the moment. And, you know, I'm involved in loving them and praying for them. And on the surface of it, it looks like it's over, but actually it's only beginning. And they have a faith that helps them. They are discipled. They understand that the next stage is to be with their Savior, so it doesn't fill them with fear. Of course, there's emotions surrounding this. But if we choose not to... That's why I think the persecuted church has a critical role in every church, because we're looking at raw Christianity, not Western Christianity. Of course, we know that Christianity comes from the East. We do know that, don't we? It's not from other nations in the West. It comes from the East. But Christianity was birthed in the blood of the martyrs and in persecution. And the persecution of Christians was normal. It wasn't abnormal. So in our discipling of people, we should point them towards the cost of following Jesus in restrictive situations, because that is real. And to be a Jesus follower today will cost you. It'll cost you maybe reputation or character or job opportunities. If it doesn't cost you something, then I think there's something not quite going on right here. And the pain of being humiliated by our families and such things, and possibly being evicted because of following Jesus. I hear about it. I know about it. But being a disciple does carry a health warning. And we would be foolish if we didn't give that holistic perspective.
Yes, definitely.
From the cross through to what is normal for a mature, radical disciple of Jesus.
Yeah.
Did I answer your question there?
Oh, totally. Totally, totally. I think when one of the things that I think carries me through, and certainly I know carries Daniela through these circumstances, is that when discipleship is a relationship,
yes,
you grow to love that person.
Absolutely.
Well, when you are therefore hurt in some way, Or they struggle or whatever, it will affect you as it would with your own family, with your own thing. But you don't turn away, not because you've been commissioned to do a job, but because you're in relationship with somebody who, as a disciple, employer you would give your life for. And I can say, and many of them might be listening now, I can say there are young people all over this world that would die for me, and I would die for them. And we know it.
Yeah.
So discipleship is a sold out relationship with Jesus. And because of our relationship with Jesus, it's a sold out relationship to each other through the bumps, through the hurts, through the betrayal, through the struggles. And you know, people, if you have a disciple, they're going to be subject to your bumps along the way as well.
Well, hopefully they are if they're being looked after properly. But you know, I think I might have not entirely hit the eye of your question a moment ago. But let me just speak into this moment. Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept.
Yeah,
he was broken over the lostness of that civilization, what it represented. He wept over the death of his dear friend Lazarus, and we know that, you know, we saw Lazarus come back to life again in a beautiful, spectacular Jesus miracle. When I was learning how to be a pastor, one teacher said, now, when you get into situations with people, there should be a glass wall comes down between you and them. And you listen to them, but the pain of their lives shouldn't touch you because you're not strong enough to be able to cope with it. So always keep there to be a wall. I was very discomforted by what he had to say, because I think we've also got a view of Jesus that he embraced the pain. He didn't put a glass wall. He suffered and struggled. And the experience of your daughter in discipling people that come from dysfunction is, I think, a beautiful illustration. Because, again, the disciple, this is not a qualification. This is not a university degree. This is about character reformation and seeing people with deep and profound compassion, which is how our Lord taught us. There are times when I hold persecuted Christians in my arms because I don't have any words. There are times when I wash their feet because I don't have any words. But it seems to communicate to them a degree of authenticity that I represent the body of Christ that remembers them and doesn't forget them and sees their sacrifice as being hugely significant. So compassion, disciples without compassion and love and sacrifice are not really disciples.
No.
We're probably going to have another episode where we talk a bit more in depth about this, about society and the direction that it's going in. But can you maybe just talk a bit about the importance of having these relationships, these discipleship relationships? It is generally important anyway, but with the times that we're living in, the direction that society is going, and why is it important to have these relationships during these times that we're in now?
Well, let me look back for a minute. I think the church is significantly, from a historical perspective, the most resilient institution in the whole world. It has survived, and many have sought to extinguish it. Sometimes we throw that verse of scripture around, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Enver Hoxha in Albania tried to exterminate the church, and actually he nearly achieved. There was only 12 left by the time that he died. And Richard Wurmbrand sat on his bed and said, so much for what you said. And there has been a huge revival of the church, and it's very significant. And it's significant because some of the disciples survived. I'm talking about the future of the church. And God is more committed to this discipleship mission than Daphne is. Now, I have to say that's quite significant. and I know that the world that we're living in now, we talked earlier about a secular fundamentalism and the assault against the church and all that we represent, and that this is a significant fight. It's a spiritual matter, by the way. I'm not talking about politics here or revolution in the streets. It is a spiritual fight, but we need 21st century Christians that can stand up for their faith, to speak humbly, not arrogantly, to behave like servants, not theorists or people that are removed from the pain and suffering of our society and our culture. We need humble leaders. And I think there is a solid line between a disciple of Jesus Christ and a leader in society and culture. We are called to be salt and light. This thing becomes dynamic when it's practiced in front of people. Some people hide inside the church. We were never meant to hide in the church. We were meant to live outside the church. I think the church is at its best when it's under pressure. But I do think that we need a generation of humble servants that will wash feet, that will care for the poor, that will love to the end of their very being because of their vision and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see an acceleration of that. The persecuted church know that this is the only way to do it. And, you know, when your pastor stands in front of you and he's been in prison for 9 years because of his radical obedience to Jesus Christ, he's someone that you should pay attention to. Yeah. So the final thought that I'd like to say is, I believe for what it's worth that we need the persecuted church more than they need us.
Yeah.
Because of what they exemplify. They're not perfect. Their churches are as broken and as confused and politicized as ours. But oh my goodness, there is a fragrance and a beauty about their radical fellowship of Jesus that we can learn a lot from.
That feels like a really good point to end on. Eddie, thank you so much for taking the time. We really appreciate it, and we look forward to having many more conversations with you.
Oh, yes,
well.
We do.
I've really enjoyed it. Thank you very much for having me. Until the next time.
Thank you, Eddie.
Thank you for listening to this episode. If it inspired you, please rate us and subscribe on Apple or Google Podcasts, Spotify, or another podcast platform.